Been reading the biography of my college history professor. His parents were refugees from Armenia back in the Armenian Holocaust back in 1915 when the Turks and the Kurds and the Ottoman Empire slaughtered 1 million Armenian Christians. A mob of Turks broke into my history professor's grandparents' home and killed the father in front of the family. The Turk was about to kill the mother when another Turk noticed that she was pregnant and said, "Have you no fear of God?" And so they left, and the child in the womb that lived was my history professor's mother. On his father's side was an Armenian named Nazar. His father was a very ungodly man, but his mother was a saint. She died when she was kind of young, and he was very young due to the father's neglect. When the father remarried, the father sold the son, Nazar, off as an apprentice shoemaker at age 9. After years of working as a cobbler, he finally saved up enough money to emigrate to America. He knew it was the only place he could go to escape the persecution of the Turks. When he arrived at Ellis Island, Nazar had the $25 required. The Immigration Act of 1907 stated, "Forbidding entrance is all idiots, imbeciles, feeble-minded persons, epileptics, insane persons, and persons who have been insane within 5 years previous, persons who have had two or more attacks of insanity at any time previous, paupers, persons likely to become a public charge, professional beggars, persons afflicted with tuberculosis or with loathsome or dangerous contagious diseases, persons not comprehended within any of the foregoing excluded classes who are found to be and are certified by the examining surgeon to be mentally or physically defective, such mental or physical defects being of a nature which may affect the ability of such alien to earn a living." They were excluded, and also you had to have $25. It was an economic test. It wasn't really the law passed by Congress, but it was a policy at Ellis Island instituted by William Williams. He was the head of Ellis Island from 1902 to 1914. But for a brief time, from 1906 to 1908, he was away from that post. But when he returned, he saw that the administration had grown quite lax. And so he announced to the newspapers that the welcoming attitude would no longer continue. We're receiving too many low-grade immigrants. And he vowed to enforce all immigration laws far more strictly than his predecessors. So Nazar was in line at Ellis for processing. And being a single strong man, there was little doubt he'd be allowed in. He had a skill. He had an uncle who lived in Binghamton, New York, and he had the $25. But it did grieve him to see so many immigrants with chalk marks on their sleeves, which meant for some reason or another, they're going to be sent back home. They're not going to be allowed into America. So in front of Nazar online was a young man, strong young man, who looked like he had no problem getting into the country. But when the inspector asked this man to show him the $25, this man hesitated, and he explained that he had some unexpected expenses during the passage. He had most of it, and he certainly could get more when his American family met him. The inspector raised his voice so that everybody in the entire hall could hear and said, "Listen, have your papers ready and make sure you have the $25. You're not getting in without the $25. So this man in front of Nazar started to look through his pockets, and Nazar could see that this man had no money to be found. So Nazar whispered to this man, "How much do you need?" And Nazar made up the difference from his own pocket. And then it was Nazar's turn in front of the inspector, and when the inspector asked him for his $25, he realized that in the emotion of the moment in helping this man, he gave away the money that he needed. Years later, Nazar's son, my history professor, wrote, "My father came to Ellis Island with $25, and he gave some of it away. It was an impulse rather than a thought through action. To me, it was a reflection of his character that without thinking of the consequences, it just seemed the right thing to do for a fellow human being." Well, the end of the story is more grace. For all the stories about how these immigration inspectors were bullies, actually, they had a big heart. The inspector, having seen the charity of Nazar, let him through without the $25. So What a test, not of economic ability, but a test of mercy and grace. The government was testing for one thing. God was testing for something a whole lot more. Go thou and do likewise. 1 John chapter 4 is John's lengthy treatise about Christian love, how love is a sign that one is truly a born-again Christian. And although John has addressed the marks of love in chapter 2 and 3, John chapter 4 is the full treatment. And this is a very difficult text to understand academically. Verse 12, if we love God, he abides in us, but how do we know whether we have that love when love is so hard to define and measure? Verse 13, it says that having the Holy Spirit gives us assurance. But how do we know when we have the Spirit and we're not just kidding ourselves? Verse 14, it says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. How have we seen and testified? Well, I can go through each of these verses, and they seem to create more questions than answers. But that's confusion from an academic point of view. From a heart intuition point of view, this text is very simple. Christians practically experience a new love in their soul for God and God's people. You know this well-known text in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Have you ever noticed the titles for those who are saved? They are called the called ones. And another title for them is they are the ones who love God. All Christians have a supernatural love for God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not a special class of Christians that is being described here. All Christians are those who love God. Some more verses in this regard. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Just as it is written, things which eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Again, it's not speaking about a separate class of Christians, but it is the definition of being a Christian. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. Because everyone who has God as their father loves the Son. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he is to be accursed, Maranatha. 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Remember when I spoke about Christian love in John chapter 3? This is the testimony of every Christian. In almost every testimony I read online, one of the most repeated statements is that when I came to know Christ, for the first time I experienced love. Again, here are some of those samples I found from just pulling my file and grabbing a few testimony samples. Eric LaBarge, God has given me freedom, freedom for myself. He gave me self-respect, self-control, true friends. But most important, he gave me his love, a love I never knew before. David Duncan, hello, my name is David. I'd like to share with you how God has changed my life. Where once my heart was cold and unforgiving, now I only want to help people know the love that God has for everyone. Lauren Liberto, the Lord Jesus Christ released me from my pain and suffering and instilled in me a love I never knew. Malcolm Gilbert, for the first time I beheld with my spirit the face of infinite love, and I would never be the same. And it reminds me of a song by that Christian singer Keith Green, You Put This Love in My Heart. I want to tell you right now, I'm not afraid to say how you put this love in my heart. There are some times when I doubt, but you always find me out. You put this love in my heart. Because when I see all you've done for me, it's hard to doubt. I just have to believe. You put this love in my heart. I hope that's your testimony. And I hope all of you get around to writing down your testimony. It doesn't have to be a novel. couple pages. You'll be surprised when you write it down for the first time, then you'll go back to it in a week or two, you'll add some more to it, or you'll subtract some from it. Well, this text in 1 John 4 is all about the assurance we receive, knowing that we do have this love for Jesus Christ and love for His truth, His work, and His people in our heart. And this is supernatural, because you and I know that the unsaved world doesn't have anything remotely that looks like a love for God and a love for God's people. If you love God, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And John brings up that same concept here in 1 John 4. John brings up the inner witness of the Holy Spirit as the basis for assurance. The love in us is connected to the Holy Spirit being in us. The character of love becomes part of us when we're born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 is making the point that Christian love is evidence that an unseen God is being revealed through our love, our character of love, and our practice of love. In other words, when we love, God's love becomes visible. And the text says, His love is perfected in us. That doesn't mean we're perfect. I think we all know that. But it means that God's love is reaching its goal in us. Now, notice 1 John 2:5. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. When we're obedient to the word of God, that's another sign that God's love is reaching its objective in our life. So there are two ways God's love reaches its objective. First, by our obedience, 2:5, and also chapter 2, verse 12, by us showing the love of Christ in our life. And verse 13, that love confirms for us that we have God's indwelling presence. It confirms it for us so that we have assurance of salvation, but it confirms it for other people, because as Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it not only gives us assurance that we're saved, but it gives other people assurance that God has done something in our life and that we are truly saved. The world will see something different about us. I mean, if you truly love, you will be different from the world, just like Brant James. No, actually, his last name is Jeans. Brant Jeans, who forgave Amber Geiger, the woman who murdered his brother. Remember, after giving testimony in the trial, Brant asked the judge, I don't know if this is possible, but can I give this woman a hug, please? He stepped down out of the witness box, gave her a hug, and said that his main desire for her was that she would give her life to Christ. And that made the news, didn't it? At least some of the news. Because that doesn't happen too often, does it? One commentator described 1 John 4:12-13 as a root and a fruit situation. You never know what is below the ground, what the root is, until you see the leaves and the fruit. So the way to know someone has God at their root is by the fruit. And one of the fruits is the expression of love and mercy, grace. Oh, and by the way, the text says that He has given us His Spirit. When is the Holy Spirit given? Ephesians 1:13, having believed, you are filled with the Holy Spirit's promise. It's not some extra experience after salvation, but we're given and filled with the Holy Spirit at salvation. And so we know that this love within us is a gift that comes from the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not from our personal effort. And along with this love, the Holy Spirit is also behind our confession of faith, our belief, our faith that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So like love, our confession of faith coming from the Holy Spirit is also an evidence of salvation. And remember, this comes from the Lord. Don't ever forget what Jesus said to Peter after he made that great confession of faith. Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's the Holy Spirit that changed your mind and your heart that you would exercise saving faith and believe the unbelievable. Faith is not just simply intellectual consent. It is a miraculous understanding and belief that comes from God. And remember what the word confession means. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and him in God. It really doesn't mean, like a lot of people think of confessing means admitting you're wrong, or you're just give a list of the things you did wrong and you say you're sorry. No, it actually means to say together. It means to say amen to everything about God and salvation and truth and yourself, and you come into full agreement with the truth. And so you're saying, agreeing with God that Jesus is the Son of God and all that that entails. And again, this confession is really necessary for salvation, right? Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He comes to say the same thing as God says about himself and the way to salvation. And the point in verses 14 and 15 of 1 John is that if you have sincerely made that confession, then you can have assurance of salvation. Because those who are not saved really have never made that confession in all sincerity. Nor do they even care about making that confession. But if you've truly made that confession in your heart, that's a sign of the Holy Spirit doing a work in your life. Verse 16, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There's two words here. We have come to know and believe. Why the two expressions? Well, to know means to have an experiential knowledge. And to believe means to have faith. It was used here. Simon Peter in John 6, Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, we've had faith, and we have come to know or experience that you are the Holy One of God." Verse 16 is again saying that since God is love, if you have love, if you're permeated with his love, then you have God. The one who abides in love abides in God. Verses 17 and 18 speaks further about the assurance we have from love. Not just the assurance we have in that we find that we love God, but the assurance we have that he loves us. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So knowing God's love for us gives us confidence that we're saved, and it removes all fears. Have you ever had anxiety or dread or fear that you'll be excluded from the kingdom of God? That's not a bad thing. That leads many people to salvation when they know that they're lost. But even after you're saved, sometimes you can still fear and have anxiety. I mean, how do you think David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, who is now a Christian, sometimes how do you think he feels when he thinks back at all of the women, those innocent women that he murdered? How does Kanye West probably feel remembering his immoral life? Sometimes we fear that we're still under the wrath of God, especially when we suffer in this life. Remember the woman at Zarephath? When her son died, she says to Elijah, "Have you come here to bring my iniquity to my remembrance?" You know, we're coming up upon Thanksgiving, and I always wonder how the church congregation that landed at Plymouth, and it was a church congregation, how they felt when half the colony died that first winter. You think they probably thought to themselves, "Lord, did we do something wrong? Is your wrath upon us that half of us would die and we're sick and we're throwing up and dysentery and isn't not this a sign of your displeasure? The fear of judgment is really real. And if you haven't felt it yet because you think you're a very good person, you're going to feel it soon. Paul, in his letters, explains that true Christians, despite their past, despite their current sufferings, they should never have any fear because God loves them no matter what happens. And so we really need to turn to Romans chapter 8. So let's just turn there because Romans 8 and John chapter 4 are very similar. I know you can't read this, but turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Here's a text that we as Christians read again and again and again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge, an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you know from the Word of God that God loves you, you can endure anything. Amen? You know that you're accepted by God, you can hold on without any fear. Notice verse 17. Because as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. What does that mean? It means that God sees us as he sees Christ himself. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own self-righteousness. And as Christ will not be judged at the judgment, neither will we. So we can have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment, the judgment that will come upon all men. For every man must stand before the judgment seat of God. And this text also reminds us that having confidence or boldness or assurance of salvation is not the sin of presumption, as is taught in Roman Catholic theology. Those who are saved must have assurance of salvation and will have assurance of salvation because it honors God to accept the fact that he loves you. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Yes, you can have that assurance. Even the Old Testament character Job, he experienced great suffering. It looked like to everyone around him that God's wrath was being poured out upon him. But he had the confidence of faith. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He knew that he had a Redeemer. So, knowing this love, the point here is that it casts out our fear. That debilitating fear and anxiety we can have in this world that tries to tell us everything different from what God tells us. Verse 19, the divine initiative is repeated. We love because he first loved us. Remember also that was mentioned, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. Don't miss the message of this verse. This is not saying we decided to love God after he loved us, but that when he directed his saving love toward us, he filled us with love for himself. This is one of those key verses in the controversy between Augustine and Pelagius in the 5th century, where Pelagius taught that salvation is synergistic. God reaches out to you, but then you have to have the love and faith in yourself and muster it in yourself and respond to God's love. That was actually condemned as a heresy at the Council of Orange. All of the great theologians like Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Edwards, point out the honest to truth that God does the saving. He draws us by his grace. He gives us the gift of love and the gift of faith. And so we come to him. Now, verses 20 through 21, the practice of love and the imposters. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. There are always going to be people who say they love God, but they're liars. Because even though they make a profession of love, they don't show a love for God or God's people in their practice. In verse 21, if you love God, you should love the people of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ. This was commanded by Christ in John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you should love one another. But as in all New Testament commandments, God commands Christians to do what they want to do by nature. As we're going to read later in 1 John 5, his commandments are not burdensome because we have a new nature, but they're still commands. And what is love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it just words? No, it's sacrificial. It's giving. It's redemptive. It's meeting the needs of others at a high cost to yourself. Even laying your life down for other people. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friend. Back to the story of Nazar. He came to America. He settled in Elmira, New York, and he built a chain of 14 shoe stores. He and his wife became dedicated Christians. His son, Edward Panosian, my history teacher, tells a story of how he started stealing money from his mother's purse to buy penny candy at a local store when he was a young boy. His mother found out, and she said, Edward, have you been taking money from my purse? He writes, I admitted it. I had been found out. Couldn't hide it. I don't remember what she said, except we got down on our knees in front of the old sofa in the living room. I prayed, she prayed, that the Lord would forgive me. I got up, I was happy, it was settled, it was over. And then she said, now we must tell Dad. We must tell Dad about this, and my whole life fled before me. No, Mom, I said. Yes, she replied, he'll want to know, he loves you too. He'll want to know. My momentary calm was now driven to disaster. I don't remember how many days later, but within the same week, after supper, my mother and my siblings all went to visit a neighbor. Dad and I were left home alone. After supper, my father said, Edward, go down and find a piece of wood. He told me the approximate length, and I was glad to do it, because often we would do wood projects together. I wasn't suspecting anything, although I was surprised he didn't ask me to get any tools. I brought the piece of wood, then he said, good, let's go upstairs. He sits down alongside my bed. I can see it now 80 years later. He said, Edward, mother told me what you have done. I groaned. Here I thought, we've gotten over the hump and we have a project. As it turns out, Dad's project wasn't what I expected. I was the project. Then Dad said, now I'm going to kneel by your bed. And I want you to take this wood, and I want you to strike me on the back with it as hard as you can. No, no, Dad, I can't, I said. Yes, yes, you must, he replied. And so timidly, I struck my father. He said, do it harder. And I dissolved into tears. And I hit my father again, and again, he said. Finally, I remember how many blows he said, that's enough. Then he slowly got up from his knees, sat beside my bed, and said, now, Edward, I want you to know that what you just did to me did not hurt me half as much as how you hurt me when I heard what you have done. Don't ever steal again. That's all. We went downstairs and nothing more was ever said about it. But for 80 years, I have not been able to steal. So here's a father who understood love. The pain, the sacrifice of love, the atonement of love. This is what Christ did for us. By the grace of Christ, go thou and do likewise.